It was 499 years ago tomorrow that Martin Luther would nail his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, and a lot of places will celebrate that as Reformation Day, where I don't know if you really wear scary costumes, maybe you wear heretics, call them scaretics, and do that. But it's an important moment to reflect on what happened in our past that is so inextricably linked to us, that we meet here, opening the Bible, praying in language we understand, singing songs about our God, tied directly to what happened nearly 500 years ago. So Luther, to put a little bit of humanness in the story, it doesn't just start with him fighting the indulgences of the papacy and theology that had gone south. It begins a dozen years before that day ever happens, when he's a law student and he's terrified in the midst of a thunderstorm. And he prays to God out of this condition of lowliness and fear, save me. If you deliver me from this, God, I'm yours. I'll commit my life to doing whatever you want. And he found when the storm passed, he was alive. But he still recognized he was a man without covering in this world. Nobody protected him. His father was a very busy business guy, and he never really felt that protection from and love from his father. So he ended up following through on his promise, became an Augustinian priest. It was 10 years before that day that he celebrated his first Mass, which he doesn't describe in any glowing terms. It was 7 years before that he went to Rome excited to make that pilgrimage. But what he saw actually dispirited him. He saw a ritual without relationship. He saw drunkenness from leaders who were serving the Mass so frequently that the communion wine alone was getting them drunk by midday. And he went back and thought, this is a nightmare. And he posed the thesis to change things. But it would be 2 years after that he would have a moment of personal epiphany and revelation in reading the Scriptures, what historians will call his tower experience. He'll write about it years later in his life and say this: at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it was written, he who through faith is righteous shall live, or the righteous shall live by faith. Then, says Luther, I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, and the strength of God, the salvation of God, and the glory of God. And Luther moved from a guy who was afraid, a guy who was doing churchly things and being busy, to a man who understood faith. The five solas will be identified in the 20th century. It's not writing of the Reformation time, but it's taken, synthesizing those writings. It's good to hear them again, is to put these things alone, remembering the key pieces, because the church leaders then will say, the church always needs Reformation. And we do. Don't think because we had God and a stubborn German on our side 500 years ago that everything's always going to be okay. We have to continually find these places of saying, it's by faith alone. My justification is not about my works. It's by the scriptures alone. What God reveals is the truth, not what we might add or ignore. It's in Christ alone. There's no other mediator for us by which we will be saved. It's by grace alone. God has given this as unmerited favor to us. It's for his glory alone. And it keeps then our worship from becoming something maybe that's just entertaining or pleasing to us. And it keeps our time in the Word from becoming something that could get reduced to something as cheap as self-improvement. And it keeps the company of the saints for whom Christ our Lord died becoming more than just an opportunity to be social. We need reformations constantly, my brothers and sisters. And it's your day now to figure out how we live the reformation we continue to do. All right, forget 500 years ago. Let's move back to where we are in the Word of God. If you have your Bible, find your way to Numbers chapter 20. If you don't have your Bible, just raise your hand, and someone will be glad to bring you one of those Bibles. And boy, if you don't own one, please take it. After hearing how much Luther had that emphasis on this change of his personal life and his faith and the change of the entire church from the Word of God, I encourage you, take that and read that as part of your journey. There seem to be patterns that are now developing as we're looking at God and the people of God and who they are and what they do. And the pattern starts to look like this a little bit. There's a revelation of God, who he is, what he's promised, what he wants, what he says he'll do prophetically. Then there's a meeting of the people with some joy, but it quickly sours into rebellion. And then there's judgment and deliverance or rescue. And with that comes the revelation again, and the people enter into the cycle of receiving it joyfully, and decaying into rebellion, and God judging and delivering. These patterns pause for a moment as we're back to the edge of the promised land. We were there a generation ago. 40 years have passed when the people of God stood in Kadesh and were going to enter the land and turned away in rebellion. And now it's their children who have been the recipients of promise will enter this. But they stand in the echoes of all that's happened before him, like layers of an archaeological tell. There are these patterns. And here's the roadmap for today. We're going to talk a little bit about patterns that are here with the people of God in the scripture and throughout the scripture as a whole, how patterns are actually really good for us and we're very used to them. And then we'll talk about the people of God and the patterns that they show. And if we remember to engage these scriptures, not as things that are horribly distant and irrelevant, because I don't think that's our natural reaction to them. I think it should be shocking how easily we walk into an ancient Near Eastern group of people and find within our hearts and minds a relationship to them that says, we are the same, that we're common. And then from talking about the patterns in the people, we'll talk about who is this strange storyteller, God, who uses these patterns and one incredibly bizarre symbol to communicate who he is and faith and life to the people. I'm going to read from Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. So if you have your Bible, follow along with us there. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we'd perish when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you should bring water out of a rock for them and give drink to the congregation, their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he was commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your word would be a light to us, a lamp to our feet, illuminating our path, God, that through it you would be revealed and we would turn away from our sin, away from our self-referencing that constantly drags us down and away from you, and reorient our hearts and minds and lives to you. God, we pray that you would continue to be the contrast to our hopelessness and darkness, God, that we would find joy and life in you, that you would be our guide and the antidote to everything that is wrong within us and what we've, by extension, created around us. God, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. The philosopher George Hegel said, "The only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history, that we find ourselves repeating these patterns." And yet patterns are actually really good for us. Biologists will tell us that human beings, of all the animals, are pattern-reading machines, better than any other species out there. Those evolutionists will say that that's why we succeeded and made ourselves so great. Now, there are people who are saying that the artificial intelligence world will create better pattern thinkers. We'll see how that plays out. I think there are some uniquely human things about patterns that AI will just never get. We see it all the time. If you were watching football yesterday, say, for example, Wisconsin beating Nebraska in overtime, and you were just watching that, and you began to see linebackers who, in overtime, were making key reads, and suddenly, from 7 yards off the ball, were just dropping their bodies, tuned athletic machines, into fifth gear, and sprinting through the line at a back who's just about to get the ball. And you think, how did that guy, how is he so prescient? How did he know what was going to happen like a prophet ahead of time? Is there a miraculous thing in the cheese curds of Wisconsin? No. He studied all the films. He knew these patterns. And when he saw a particular lineup, his brain clicked in. And we saw a particular move, his brain said, this is it. This is the pattern. And I'm all in. I'm going for this. It's those patterns that lead us into our relationships, in the good and bad, that often drive us in the business world. It's those patterns that lead us to our creativity, that lead us to our precision. We recognize pattern seeing as a mark of intelligence. And if we fail to see the patterns, it can result in some bad stuff. Failure to thrive for people or a family. Frustration that we can't figure these things out. Or the creation of false patterns. We start to say things like, I ate cheese today, and there was no traffic. So if I eat cheese each day, I will find limited traffic. And you might just be lactose intolerant in your car in traffic, and it didn't really help you at all. But we need to recognize patterns. So there have been patterns in the Bible from the beginning. There's this pattern that takes place after the great division, the fall, where mankind sins against God, disobeying him, putting him aside, seeing him as not to be taken seriously, and desiring to set out on their own. Adam and Eve, man and woman, the great partners of humanity, have turned together away from God, and then away from each other. Their minds are darkened, they hide themselves from God, and are ashamed of how they see each other now. It's ruination. And there's judgment. God comes and he judges them, and he judges the serpent who deceived them. And there's a promise of deliverance. We see that pattern. A wicked world in Noah's day. He brings the family, he gives them salvation, deliverance, and immediately they fall back into patterns that bring sin's presence because it never left them on that boat. Abraham gets the covenant, and we find him beginning as a pilgrim, the prototype pilgrim following after God. And his map is marked with sin and turning away, to the point where his family would just be broken. They would stop communicating well, they would live to deceive each other and injure each other, and finally not talk to each other for decades at a time. And yet it's through all this brokenness that God actually leads them to Egypt. He needed the brokenness there to be able to show his glory. There's a Japanese art form in pottery called kintsugi, and if I'm saying that wrong, I'm terribly sorry. But what happens is a clay pot would break, and someone decided they would hold it together not with crazy glue, but with gold. And there were these gold lines that were put in to fill the space where they assembled carefully the pieces that were there. What was lost in dust was now filled with something better. It got to be so popular because of its beauty that people were actually breaking things and creating this as the intentional art form. Because in the brokenness of something that was cheap and worthless, only because it was broken did it ever see the true beauty and purpose it was meant to have. And here are the people of God following. They have followed like their forebears with brokenness. They came out of Egypt. They were liberated. But there's more ahead. There always is with God. There are places that he's bringing us that we've never gone to before. And when we begin to feel down because we lack the past or we want something added, we're missing our deliverer who's very present in these times. God's always there. It's all from him. He'll say to the people constantly, almost like a pattern, I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who was with your fathers, and now I'm with you. I'm with you in the cloud of smoke. I'm with you in the pillar of fire. I'm with you in the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of God falls on Moses and Aaron in this passage. And I'm with you because I have a future for you. Always standing near. Always so full of grace and truth. It's this single experience in my own relationship with God that I had to shrink from the very beauty of who this God is. That he would be present with so ridiculous and evil a sinner as myself. And then to find when I turned away in those cycles of sin, he would still be present, full of truth and full of grace. I can't help but come back to again and again the kindness and severity, as St. Paul talks about it, of God. Both are there. There's always wrath in these moments, but there's always a constancy of his faithfulness and our faithlessness. Truth and grace always have the aroma of Christ about them. I just want to encourage you, as has come out of conversations naturally during the course of this time, consider that as you're dealing with your household, as you're dealing with the church, as you're dealing with people at work, especially about this election. It seems like there's a time that the people of God forgot that we're supposed to be men and women of truth and grace, and so much of our conversation has become about fear and loathing that I'm saddened. I don't recognize us at times in these dialogues. Be men and women of truth and grace. It carries the scent of Jesus with you. So there's God, there's this pattern, and then there's the people who are with them. And they carry within them this pattern that they've seen, the cycle of their life, this pattern of disobedience and rebellions. It cycles through three major times in the book of Numbers. The first in chapters 11 through 15 is a general rebellion of the people. They won't listen. They won't wait for God. They chafe against the provisions that God is giving them both in law and in manna. Then in chapters 16 through 19, we saw the Levites led by Korah rebel. So we had this general rebellion of the people. Now we had leadership, the priestly class rebelling. And then finally, as we read in the passage, even Moses and Aaron are prone to rebellion. Aaron multiple times, but Moses in this moment where God will say, you didn't put me as holy before the congregation when I told you to bring rock from the water. Some commentators will say it's because he struck it twice and God didn't say to do that. But I think it's more the language that Moses used when he said, should we bring you rock from the water when you guys don't even really deserve it? And in his condemnation of the people, at his own bitterness of their complaining, he became a complainer himself. And he exalted himself to this place where he thought he was actually providing for the people. That's where God wasn't held up as holy. We've hit this a few times now, but remember this pattern. When your story reduces God from the narrative, you're a person who's moving far away from him. Or you don't see the glory of God in the story, and Moses misses that in that moment. So the people of God, they're always there. In all the story, in all the presence of who God is, they point out how God is because of who we are. There was a 1966 spaghetti western with Clint Eastwood called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I like this movie. And so I want to describe the people of God in those terms without further movie references. But I've kind of inverted the order a little bit. First, we'll talk about the bad. You see, this road to Moab, can't change certain things. No matter how much they travel, no matter how many encounters, they still find their nature is their nature. The frustrating reality of waking up to find your prison is your own flesh and bones, and you're in it every day. That's the bad. They repeat their sins. they find themselves called rebels by God and Moses constantly. And by the way, no one stops and goes, hey, we're not rebels. I think they all recognize in that moment, yeah, that's us. We're actually rebelling against God and the leadership. We've seen enough times. We get that patterns. If we took all the language of all the rebellion, it starts to sound very familiar. Oh, we were better off before. Oh, did you bring us out here to die and your future promise isn't as good as you said it was? And our cattle. That wasn't in the earlier ones because they've prospered and developed, and they missed that in the story. I went through these patterns and how to help people complain and rebel well a couple weeks ago. And I did it in kind of the screw tape letter style where I was encouraging people to figure out how to rebel most effectively. Understand that was an ironic tool. The people who were actually asking, can we study that out? No, I don't want to do that. I want to actually encourage you to see the commonality. But let me list those again. The people of God commonly make stipulations to following the will of God. We have to test it. It's not enough that he revealed it. Send in our own spies. Give us our own view on these things. The people of God, when we rebel in that common pattern, we magnify our obstacles. The land's too big for us to take. The people are too broken for us to move forward. When we rebel, we stop listening to faithful voices. See, something will disciple you. Something will shape you. You were born like a computer that had hardware but no software, and you began to watch and learn, and those pattern recognition pieces began to inform you. When we're in rebellion, we will intentionally shut out reading our Bible, listening to sermons, hearing from those Christian friends who say, hey, I'm concerned about this. Have you considered this? When we're in that rebellion, we malign the Lord. Did he lead us out here to die? Is that his real plan for us? Is that he is a massive serial killer who is going to kill the whole nation in the wilderness, and now we've exposed you, God? We make scapegoats. They blame the leadership constantly, and we make these alternative narratives. There's a story, but a story without God, or a story where God is the bad guy, or a story of our past and how great it might have, could have been, and our fantasies become incredibly attractive compared to the boring reality of our lives. One of the commentators I read this week said this, and I've just put it in quotes because I thought it was just right and I didn't want to change a word. When a person's heart is intent on rebellion and beset by discontent, even the best of gifts from the Lord can lose their savor. Nothing will fully satisfy until the heart is made right. What's your common pattern? Where are the places where more than once, more than twice, more than eight times, more than 10 times, you have found yourself complaining? The obstacle's too big, God's character getting worse and worse, the people who are over you don't see God in the cracks beyond that person. You just see a person to blame and complain about. Where is that battle place for you? If you're going to carry this with you in your journey, and your heart needs to be changed on these, you need to identify these things and begin to ask God to do that work, because only he can do it. That's why we repeat the history without that change. That's the bad in us, this constant sin that we can't change ourselves. Move locations, give them wealth, wait another generation, and the sin is still there. It's one of the things the pattern's teaching us. Then there's the ugly. The ugly is really about the consequences of sin, especially here, death. It's been noted throughout the story of the people of God. After Adam and Eve's fall, after the great divide, we see obituaries appearing in Genesis all the time. This one was born, they did this, they died. This one did this, he lived this many years, died. And now we have Miriam dying. And at the end of the chapter, we'll have Aaron dying. And before we get into the land, we'll have Moses dying. Miriam, if we were going to eulogize her like a funeral and connect some of the dots, she's had a life that was full of compassion and faithfulness to what God was doing, especially through her brother Moses. She's the little girl who follows the basket down the river all the way to Pharaoh's palace and makes the connection so that Moses' mother can actually be the wet nurse for this child. But she's also the one who rebels against Moses and ends up being a leper because of it. She was a leader among the women, among all the people. She wrote worship songs that the people sang. Her heart, overflowing with what God had revealed, became something the people used as a voice to disciple themselves. That's what partly what worship songs do. She was a prophetess who spoke out to encourage the people with what God had revealed. and sister to both the divinely chosen priest and leader of this people. And now she's dead. What a loss. How do we move forward? And then Aaron will die. It probably seemed to Aaron and Moses at moments an incredibly long time ago that they were 80-something-year-old men confronting Pharaoh, looking at a bunch of slaves building with straw and clay pyramids for these men who saw themselves as gods. And now another 40 years have passed from those days when Moses was too afraid to speak, didn't want the tasks God had given him, so he gave him his brother Aaron to be a mouthpiece for him. And Aaron, with an incredible courage, stood up from the pits of slavery to Pharaoh of Egypt. A great faith, a courage not just based on himself, but a confidence, Latin with faith, that he had in God. But he was also Aaron the idol maker. He's the one who, when they were waiting for Moses to bring the law of further revelation down from the mountain, he said, why don't we just tack the name of Yahweh on this Egyptian god and worship? Like Miriam, he would have leprosy when he joined her in rebelling against Moses. And yet, repeated patterns of times where he was the honorable priest in his day, on his face praying sincerely for the people. The complex sinner saint is no better portrayed than in Aaron. One of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire, and it begins with this funeral scene. And they're in this Church of England, and the guy's giving a eulogy for this Olympic champion who had died, who was the head of British track and field for a number of years. And he says, few can close their eyes and remember. The eyes are closing on the generation of the Exodus. There'll be a people who have to follow but don't have this same personal awareness of the past. And yet the good is that God has this next generation. They had their leaders who spoke with truth and grace, who were present for them at times, a lot of good that was handed down, and some bad. We see the complaining is almost verbatim, and the patterns of prayer are going to be like that for the remnant too. They're going to be pictures of what the previous generation had done. They learned. God had a reputation in the church because of the older generation. Moses, in his prayers for the people, would often talk about the reputation God had outside of the people of God. That if you don't follow through and your people are utter failures, you'll have a bad reputation. He was concerned people create reputations for God. God's invisible and lets the church be his face. What a dangerous thing to do, giving an arsonist a box of matches. What's the reputation that your life says about God? In the church, what would your story of you and God and what you've displayed before people? What would it say if people were following after you? What would it say outside the church in this great divide where we say, man, people don't like us Christians, they don't always understand us, and we don't have good dialogue? What's your reputation for God with people who don't know him? There's a hope from those godly leaders handing things down, and there's a hope for a new generation. But the future's coming, and it's going to be real clear when we get to Joshua that these things are being handed off to another generation. Recently had the chance to be with Scott Fisher, the pastor in Saratoga, Paul Gordon, the pastor in North Adams, and some of our wives, and we were out in Cheshire, Connecticut, which is the home for a group of churches called Converge Northeast. It's also the place where my wonderful bride was born. So when God gives you something and you're thinking about patterns and the best thing besides Jesus he gave you was born there, I went to Cheshire expecting some decent things. We were there with a purpose. We were there to connect with these people. 10 years ago in our past, we became part of Acts 29, and we're still part of that group of Christians. But we began to encounter these people who were sometimes like us, sometimes a little bit different in their family nature and the way they did things, but enough commonality and enough trust for us and what we were doing that they actually became supporters of what we were doing. And we affiliated, we joined, the elders all took votes, our churches, all through the congregations, to Converge. Not a lot of strings, you won't notice any change. You're not going to see Converge like logos on anything. You wouldn't know if we didn't tell you, to be honest. But we want you to know, because this is the future. Ed Stetzer, who's kind of the Google of evangelicalism, like he just studies stats all day and is able to say these things off the top of his head, he described Converge as the best mid-level size denomination poised for church planting, and I can tell you why. Because that room in Cheshire, like when I went to their national meetings in Arizona, was filled with younger people. they love and value the next generation and are building into them. That bias toward the future sold me, because the people of God continue. There are things to be done, and God has plans that he's prepared for us, and he's provisions lined up for us, and we might not see them. It may be that you live really well to bless the next generation of Terra Nova. Or maybe you live really well to bless them so they can bless the next church plant that's going to bless the next church plant around here. The people of God continue. It's not our story. It's God's story. And he prepares them. And as he prepares them and as they continue as themselves, sin's going to find itself back into the camp. It always does. But God's going to show this pattern again, but through a very strange symbol. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9 says this. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Let me just hit pause. Edom, the Edomites, these are the people who came from Jacob's brother Esau. And when they wanted to go through, they were very careful to say, look, we're not going to take any of your water. We're not going to touch your cattle. We're just walking through. We'll look at it. We won't even turn the volume knob on. We're not going to do anything harmful to anything that you have. And Edom said, no. And they said, come on, we just want to walk through. And Edom came out with weapons. They said, okay, I guess we're walking around. God didn't tell them to go through. Maybe they learned the last time they tried to accomplish something great that God hadn't given to them when they were defeated roundly by the Canaanites. So Edom, that one who has stood against the people of God, remember the pattern. The people are going to have trouble with the Edomites not allowing the people again to go through with what God has for them. There'll be an Edomite king named Herod one day, who when God says, this is the plan for my people to bring their king, their deliverer, he'll try to stop that. Edom says no. And the people came impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. It is a strange symbol and statement in the midst of this. It's the same story of the people sinning and God's judgment showing up, where they're bitten by these serpents that God has sent and they die. And then this deliverance. But it gives us great pause because the symbol is so odd of what happens. So let's back up for a minute to the start to remember and remind ourselves again that God is in all of this and behind all of this. Before we get to people of God, provisions, place, there's God. He's the author of this, the creator of the patterns. He's the one who has seen what's going on and what's being said. There he is, the people carried by him, created by him, rescued by him. It's why in Colossians, St. Paul will say that all things were created by him, that all things were created for him, and that all things together hold in him. His goodness and his greatness and his guidance is part of the pattern. It's actually the core of it. Behind all the statements of where they should go, what they should do, how they should do it, there's God. His presence always with them so close. Though the plans might become abandoned, there's God. Though the provisions rot because they're misused, there's God. Though the entrance of the place is delayed, there's God. The constant presence of that person. He's the sola behind all the solas. Behind the scripture, there's God. Behind grace, there's God. Behind faith, there's God. In Christ, there is God. And it calls us to receive these things by faith, to trust God in the times where we sin, to recognize what it is, not try to justify it, not try to find another voice that says, that's not sin, that's okay these days, but to actually acknowledge, I've sinned against God. I mean, I've sinned against my family or my moral standards, but I've sinned against God, as the people confess. To trust God with your soul, that this solution to this problem that you carry with you that you can't fix, he can. To trust God for your sons and daughters who you recognize you can't control and you don't know where they'll go. You disciple them like one generation did to another, but they're going to have their own sin story if they're ever going to have their own salvation story. Trust God for your nation, for your finances, for your future, as you stand on the brink of a place you don't know. Trust God. He's great. He's good. And he has decided to guide us and be faithful in that. He has a plan. His plan won't fall, no matter what your kids do or who we elect. His provisions are going to be there for his plans, always. But they must be received. It's that faith of following that has either brought blessing or cursing on the people. When they went around to Edom, they were being faithful, but then their complaining brought them the problems. In these chapters, before they go into the land, they're going to begin by having these battles with the Canaanites, the same guys who destroyed them a generation ago. And the sons and daughters of them are going to see victory because God is with them. So let me ask it this way. In all the circumstances that you're having trouble trusting God with, your money, the country, the people, all those things, do you see God behind, in, and over those things? If you don't, I need you to take a different look at those things and people. I need you to start including God in the story of those things that worry you. I need you to see him because he is there and he's rightly guiding these things. He's not unaware of where you are because we're surprised. We get stunned. It shakes us and we start saying, God, you don't know. But really our shaking is because of the circumstances changing that we want to control because we can at any moment grab the constant pillar of his presence and balance and steady ourselves, if only for a moment, to say in these horrible circumstances that are difficult and painful, and a lot of them are, but you're here and I can trust you. That's the response of faith. The question of how we hold together this division between God and mankind. How can these homeless, faithless saints survive the wilderness and the wars to come? Repeated sin means repeated rescue. That there's constant, not just a reformation for a church as an institution, but a constant confession and repentance of a soul. And this strange symbol. He judges with the bites. And then he says, make an image of that serpent, the cause of your pain and problems. Though don't miss, he sent the serpent. The condemnation is from God. The salvation is from God, for God, by God. But the emblem of this defeat, the serpent, is lifted up. And people are finding that they're healed when they look to it. It's why the medical community has that emblem of the staff and the snake. It's from this passage in the Bible. What poisoned and destroyed them becomes the symbol of their salvation. Now we begin to play back patterns and we think, serpent, it's hard to miss that one. We saw him before at the beginning. This is the cause of all the divide. And in some ways, God is saying, I can and have defeated the evil that's brought evil into you that you carry everywhere. The pattern of the serpent lifted up says, the enemy is destroyed. But in this great repeated problem of sin, though it came from the enemy, it's now in us. And we become the source of our curse, the poison for our own souls. This is why Jesus, when he was speaking to a religious man like Luther before he understood, who didn't understand what God wanted from him, he explained this story. John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, bear testimony to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He leads into a verse that's so common for us. Most evangelicals can repeat it, but we don't always get the context of it. That as he's explaining the serpent lifted up, he then says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shouldn't perish bitten by sin, shouldn't die by the sins of man, but should have eternal life. From the lowliness of our sin, the recognition of our own self-destruction, we can look and see the symbol, just like us, just like the ones who rebelled, now lifted up. And find that God has said, if you look to this, if you have faith that I've provided, that I've defeated sin within you by making a sacrifice of my perfect son, you'll live and not die. The band's going to come up at this time, and we will repeat something that we do every week at Terra Nova. But I hope it doesn't get lost as ritual, but I hope it starts ingraining in you deeply, wearing away with time a groove of what this is a story of. It's a story of our sin and how mankind broke the relationship with God and broke our own community and broke this world. But through the brokenness of one man, we can be made whole. We can be like those Japanese pots that aren't just made of clay anymore, but are made of gold. We can become men, women, and children who are made not just of the sinful frailty of humanity, but born again with the divine nature of our Savior God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is my prayer now that the one or ones in here who haven't looked to you, they might have been religious like Luther and Nicodemus, but they haven't looked to you to save them from their sins, would come this day and make this communion the place where they turn from sin and turn to your Son as Savior. Father, for those who it's become just empty, I pray that there would be new life in these moments, that you would bless and imbue our time of worship with a discipleship and a retelling of your worth that would change our hearts and minds. And God, as we come forward, we just want to ask that by faith we'd receive the faithful presence of your provision in Christ. And as we turn out, Lord, that you would send us out as men and women who carry the presence of God within them to be full of truth and grace to a world in desperate need and desperate times. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.